Luke chapter 22. And we're going to begin reading at verse 63 and then read a little bit larger chunk today than what has been the case in more recent weeks, at least. So it's Luke chapter 22, verse 63 through chapter 23, verse 25. These are the words of God. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. And they led him away to their council, and they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent, saying, "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." When Pilate heard this, he asked whether this man was a Galilean. When he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. When Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him, because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. So he questioned him at some length, but he made no answer. The chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. And Herod, with his soldiers, treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then, arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. And Herod and Pilate became friends with each other that very day, for before this they had been at enmity with each other. Pilate then called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people and said to them, "You brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. And after examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty of any of your charges against him. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him." But they all cried out together, "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." A man who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection started in the city and for murder. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, "Crucify, crucify him." A third time he said to them, "Why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him." But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified, and their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided that their demand should be granted. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord God, we need you. We need you to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to continuously turn towards you. Father, this scripture, this passage, Father, again, so many of us have heard it. But Father, may that not cause us to just pass over it. Help us, Lord, as we dig into this passage this morning, to draw closer to our Savior, to understand the depths that he went to, not just to be nailed to a cross. That we see next in Luke's gospel, but to suffer for us as he did, We thank you for Jesus, and we pray this in his name. Amen. The reformer John Calvin said this: hatred of religion often produces mutual harmony among wicked men, so that those who formerly had nothing in common unite together to extinguish the name of God. We find this to be so in our verses this morning. Pilate and Herod, who were once enemies, are now friends after their trials of Jesus. And we see God ensuring that something like that doesn't happen in the very early pages of Genesis. After Adam and Eve had sinned, the Lord spoke to the serpent, the devil, and he said in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed," to the serpent, "and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Why is it that God put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent? Well, God put enmity between them because, otherwise, since both had rebelled against God, they may have joined forces in their effort to, as Calvin said, extinguish the name of God. What marvelous news comes in this Genesis 3:15 of a coming seed of the woman, one who would bruise the serpent's head. In other words, a serpent crusher. But there is also the reality that the serpent shall bruise his heel. You may think bruising of the heel, that doesn't seem like a death blow at all. But as we come to these last days of Jesus, it is increasingly more hostile, aggressive, and in fact, deadly for Jesus. However, what the devil doesn't realize is his great pursuit of having Jesus the Christ crucified would result in his own defeat and the victory of God. For as Hebrews 2:14 and 15 so wonderfully remind us, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he," that is Jesus himself, "likewise partook of the same things, that through death," the devil thinking he's gaining a victory, "he might destroy the one who has the power of death," that is the devil, "and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Thanks be to God that in Christ's death, there's victory. And certainly that victory is validated 3 days later with his resurrection. And yet, we ought not to move so quickly past these important truths about Jesus that come through to us in our verses today. Jesus is the suffering servant. Jesus is innocent, the innocent one. And Jesus is the God-man. All of this comes through in our verses this morning. Look again at verses 63 to 65. This is chapter 2. It says, "Now when the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him, they also blindfolded him and kept asking him, 'Prophesy, who is it that struck you?' And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him." These men have taken Jesus into custody under the cover of darkness, remember? And their shameful abuse comes not just with insults, but with injuries as well. These cowardice men blindfold Jesus, not to play pin the tail on the donkey, but rather to say, "Which one of us struck you?" They would continuously strike him, mocking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is it that struck you?" And when one was done, another would carry on and repeat their mockery. The rage and anger built up in these men has been mounting throughout the Gospels. They really hated Jesus from the first. And they never really were drawn to him. And that even started because they were never really drawn to John the Baptist, who was preparing the way for Jesus. They finally have the one they've wanted to trap in something that he said. But they were always the ones being silenced instead. They can now unleash their fury and their hatred against the one who has drawn larger crowds than they ever have and who teaches with authority like they never did. Their mockery and glee over Jesus' sufferings will come with a surprise twist, though, for them. Jesus, the God-man, knows who it is that is striking him every single time. who it is that is mocking him every single time. And for all these men who failed to truly repent and believe in Christ, their laughter and mockery will turn into dreadful tears and terror at the final judgment when perfect justice is dealt. It's a reminder to those who want to make a mockery of Christianity even today or of the church that God will turn the evil that they intended back upon their own heads. He who sits in the heavens laughs as the nations gather together against him, Psalm 2 tells us. Well, as you consider the sufferings of Christ here, I don't know about you, but as I was again considering this week, I am ready to see these wretched men put to death who are doing this to my Lord. I'm like kind of, I think of James and John, who after the Samaritan village doesn't really receive Jesus well because he had set his face to go to Jerusalem in Luke 9. They're like, do you want us to call, you know, fire from heaven and burn up this village? Like, yeah, let's show them what they get for not receiving Jesus. You know, I'm kind of feeling that way a little bit. But then it again struck me, just almost as soon as the thought started to enter my mind this week. Christ suffered not just on the cross, but here as well. And he suffered here as well because of my sins. Here I am ready for these wretches to be put to death, but Christ was suffering for me. It was my sins that he continued to bear it, that he continued to take beating after beating, strike after strike, stroke after stroke. He is the suffering servant for my sake. Now, Isaiah 53 is likely the most infamous suffering servant passage amongst Christians. And I say that for a reason, because I have noticed and seen, not so much as in personal conversations, but through other communications, that Jews, those who at least practice Judaism or attempt to practice Judaism, that is today, many of them have never heard Isaiah 53. It is the forbidden chapter. You ask them if they've read it or heard of it, and so many of them, even in Jerusalem, have never heard Isaiah 53. At all. And when somebody actually reads it to them, who do you think that may be about? Even they think, well, I mean, it sounds like that one, you know, Jesus. They don't believe Jesus is their Messiah. They don't believe their Messiah has yet come. But he has. And in Isaiah 53, taking verses 3-6 right now, says this: he, the suffering servant, we know is Jesus, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Christ suffered at the hands of these Jews for my sake, because of my sin. Do you see that? The mockery that we experience because of our faith is mockery that Christ himself first faced. So when the author of Hebrews tells us that he is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, he truly means that Jesus is able to sympathize with your weaknesses, including the mockery and the slander that others malign us with because of our faith, the afflictions and the hardships, the temptations to sin. He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. The only difference is Christ is without sin. When tempted, he remained faithful. We have already seen from Jesus that and from Luke's gospel, I should say, that how Jesus was in agony there in the Garden of Gethsemane. And so his sufferings and afflictions for us in our salvation, again, come well before the cross. In fact, they come, in many respects, throughout the entirety of his life, and particularly his ministry. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the apostle has words that are really quite fitting when we consider Luke's words here, particularly as they related to the questioning that Jesus receives from Herod. We see that the suffering servant, this Jesus, it isn't just from the Jews, but it's from the Gentiles as well. Herod, we're told, questioned him at length. Verse 7 of chapter 23 now I'm looking at. But he made no answer. And this, Jesus made no answer, even as the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. 1 Peter 2, 22 and 23 tell us, he committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Again, the words of Isaiah 53 ring out. I stopped at verse 6, but listen now to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Herod has great delight at seeing Jesus. He's been longing, wanting to see Jesus. And there are likely several reasons for this. Remember, this is Herod Antipas. His father was Herod the Great, that wicked man who killed all the boys 2 years old and under in Bethlehem. But Herod Antipas wasn't any more righteous than his father. He was equally wicked. He, in fact, married his own brother Philip's wife, Herodias. And this was an unlawful union that John the Baptist continuously pointed out and eventually got himself arrested for. And eventually, John himself was beheaded. So Herod had some thoughts about the identity of this Jesus. As he's hearing about miracles and people speaking of Jesus, words traveling to him, he thinks, this is John resurrected, the John whom I beheaded. He wants to see Jesus. Because of all the miracles that he was doing, he wanted to see some miracles himself. Additionally, we learn earlier in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, there are some women who are there with Jesus' disciples, oftentimes the ones who were providing for much of the funds, the care, and the help for these men. And this included one named Joanna, who was the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager. Joanna has great excitement following Jesus. And she, no doubt, has likely told her husband, Chuza, about this. And since he is Herod's household manager, more reports are being shared with him directly that route as well. Herod now is finally able to see Jesus right here in Luke chapter 23. After Pilate learns that Jesus is a Galilean. Oh, he belongs to his district? Okay, send him up there. Don't send him up there, but because he's from up there, send him to Herod, who's now currently here in Jerusalem because of the Passover. But Herod's excitement over seeing Jesus quickly fades. And like the Jewish leaders, Herod and his soldiers are not impressed with Jesus. Look at verse 11 again with me. Herod and his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. The splendid clothing was to mock Jesus as a king. All right, here's one who came to me, who's said to be the Christ, a king, and he's being mocked. So you have Jesus, who is mocked by the Jews as a prophet, right? Prophesy, who is it that struck you? Even though Jesus is the prophet like Moses. And Jesus is being mocked by the Gentiles as a king, though he is the son of David, and he is the King of Kings. Bloodied and beaten, they now array him in splendid clothing. Not very majestic for a king. So again, the words of Isaiah 53 come to mind. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. And this part here, he had no former majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him. No former majesty. Here's the Messiah. Look at him. Beaten. Mocked, bloodied from his head, his back, his body. This is no Messiah. This certainly isn't the Messiah that the Jewish leaders were thus anticipating. But here he is. And one day they will see him in glory. But it will be too late, lest they repented. To be shamefully treated, insulted, mocked, beaten, all of that is bad enough for any person. How much more for the one who is completely innocent. Jesus is the innocent one. Through the night, when you look at the kind of harmony of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they don't all record, one of them doesn't record every single one of them, all the events that took place. And so when you got a harmony of them, you see that there's these almost pre-trials. First with Annas, John tells us about that in John 18. Annas, who was the former high priest, now the father-in-law of the current high priest, Caiaphas, he has his time with Jesus during the night, sends him to Caiaphas, who has his time with Jesus, really where the decision is kind of made already of what was going to take place to Jesus. But then the highest council meets. And for the Jews, this is the Sanhedrin. And according to Jewish law, you cannot have and try a case at night. So what do you read then in verse 66? We're backing up now to Luke 22. We're doing a little bouncing around here. But look at Luke 22, 66. When day came, so this is after beatings, after those pre-trials, if you will, where the decision was ultimately made. Now we have our formal trial. Day came. Daytime. But again, the outcome was determined. But, you know, they want to have at least something that looks like kind of a trial, which is ironic because ultimately in Jewish law also, in the Talmud, it says that you cannot put a person to death the same day the sentencing takes place. So, you know, try to follow the law kind of so it kind of looks okay for them. But we know they're not interested in that. These men are not interested in justice. All they want is vengeance. They want the death of Jesus. And they're going to get it and dance around and skirt around and jump through some hoops, but skip over some others. Whatever they have to do to get the goal, the end is all that matters. Means to the end doesn't matter much, just the end, and that is the death of Jesus. So they ask Jesus, verses 67 and 68, this is what they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he, that is Jesus, said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer." Pause there. Jesus could tell them plainly, and in many ways he already has. He's demonstrated throughout the gospel, as we have it for the gospel, and throughout his life, that he indeed is the Messiah. But 1,000 proofs wouldn't be enough for men whose hearts are hard. These men are obstinate. They will not change their mind. Not only will they not believe, they won't even answer. Right? What's that all about? What does that mean? You know, Jesus says, "If I ask you, you will not answer." Well, Jesus has asked Jewish leaders questions already. Like back in Luke 14, he says, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remain silent. And after Jesus is questioned at some length, he amazes his enemies with his responses. And then we read, they no longer dare to ask him any more questions. If I ask you, you're not going to answer. They're not going to answer. They have no desire to know the truth. Even as the truth himself stands right before them. J.C. Ryle says that false witness and slander are two favorite weapons of the devil. That's false witness and slander. We know he is the father of lies. Jesus told us that. The devil had deceived and lied to Eve. And bearing false witness against Jesus, these chief priests and scribes show us who their true father is. He's already called out a group of leaders before in John chapter 8. He says, "You are of your father, the devil. Your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." John 8, 44. Now these men with their father, the devil, are seeking to put Jesus to death. And so Luke highlights three charges that they bring when they come see Pilate, because they are under the Romans, so they cannot carry out death sentences, so they got to bring him to Pilate to do this, and they have three charges in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 23. The whole company of them arose. We don't need any more testimony. You've heard it. He says he's the Son of God. That's good. And we'll come back to that a little bit later. And it says, they arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Jesus is obviously being misrepresented here on purpose. Again, they're not after truth, they're after his head. Their first charge against Jesus, he's misleading the Jewish nation. A Jewish nation in an uproar would not look good on Pilate's resume. Keep the peace. The Romans didn't care much if you wanted to worship your other gods. They had a plethora of them themselves. But if you were going to disturb the peace, then Rome had an issue. So, you know, all of these things that are mentioned are meant to stoke worry, fear, and ultimately action on the part of Pilate. The second thing that was mentioned, he forbids them from giving taxes to Caesar. Really? That's really interesting. Because Jesus was asked about taxes earlier. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, whose likeness and inscription is on this coin that you brought me, the denarii. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then he goes on to say, though, render to God the things that are God's. He wasn't trapped by his enemies because they thought, we got him either way. It doesn't matter how he answers. We'll get some people upset with him, right? Trap him in his words, right? But he just again and again silenced the enemy. But when you mention money, you mention taxes, that's certainly going to get a leader's attention. And so that's, again, all they're trying to do. And then this third charge, the one that I think Pilate particularly grabs a hold of, given what he actually responds and says to Jesus, this third and final charge is that he himself is Christ, a king. And so we read in verse 3, Pilate asked Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? And Jesus answered kind of similarly to how he was when he was asked, you know, are you the son of God then? Jesus said, you say that I am. And here he says, are you the king of the Jews? He says to Pilate, you have said so. But this isn't Jesus skirting around. He says, yeah, that's so. What you have said is true. What you've said is the reality. Consider Roman justice here for a moment. And we see that what takes place, this is not justice at all. Noah Webster, in his 1828 dictionary, defines justice this way. It's the virtue which consists in giving to everyone what is his due. Giving what is his due. So based on the evidence that Pilate and then even Herod found, what is Jesus's due? Not once, not twice, but three times. Pilate tells the chief priests and the crowds he finds no guilt in Jesus. Look at verse 4. This is all 23. Look at verse 4. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Jump down to verse 13. After he's gone and seen Herod, comes back to Pilate. Pilate called together the chief priests and the rulers and the people, and he said to them, you brought me this man as one who was misleading the people. After examining him before you, behold, I did not find this man guilty, second time, of any of your charges against him. Not one, two, or three of those charges. Neither did Herod, for he sent him back to us. Look, nothing deserving death has been done by him. I will therefore punish and release him. And then verse 22. After they cry out, crucify, crucify him. Demanding, the Jews that is, demanding Barabbas, an insurrectionist and a murderer, be released to them. It says in verse 22, a third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish and release him. So what is Pilate's resolve? He wants to simply punish Jesus, right? Beat him some more, and then release him. But wait a minute. Is this the due Jesus deserves for being found guiltless, that you still get punished? Not at all. But Pilate is a coward. Pilate is speaking of punishing an innocent man, and he's doing so because he wants to please the Jews. He doesn't want an uproar. He doesn't want the peace to be disturbed. He doesn't want a riot to break out. But he can clearly see, it's this guy. He's the king. Nothing to worry about for us. If so, he's innocent. There's nothing to be found here. And it's not just him. He says, Herod sent us back to him. In another of the gospel accounts, I think it's Matthew, his own wife says, I've suffered much because of that man in a dream, this innocent man. right? So his wife says innocent. Herod says innocent. Pilate says innocent over and over and over again. Nothing deserving death has been done. But Pilate, again, doesn't understand justice. Proverbs 28:5 says, evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek Yahweh understand it completely. What does this verse reveal? Not just about Pilate, but about those Jews that are accusing Jesus, the chief priests and scribes and the elders and the rest of them. They are not seeking the Lord. They do not understand basic justice. Punish the wrongdoer and leave at peace the one who's doing right. But Pilate is willing to punish the one who he says is innocent without guilt in order to appease the crowd. J.C. Ryle again said this, Pilate's desire to acquit our Lord, set him free, in other words, coupled with his great desire to please the Jews and get the praise of man, is a striking picture of the slavery to which a man without principle may be reduced. He's a man without principle because he's a man without the Lord. In the end, Pilate, again, is showing himself to be a coward, one who has no backbone at all. The ruler of Galilee and the ruler of Judea find no fault in Jesus, no guilt in Jesus. This confirmation from these Roman leaders, these Gentiles, only further condemns the Jewish leaders who are pushing for his death, and certainly then confirm also Peter's words that Jesus was like that of a lamb without spot or blemish. Even Gentile leaders could see it. Pilate's desire to release Jesus is spoiled by the desire of the crowd to have an insurrectionist and a murderer released to them instead. Barabbas somehow evades the judgment that he deserved. And Jesus, the guiltless, innocent, spotless Lamb of God, is punished instead. Barabbas, the sinner deserving judgment, is set free and Christ is punished in his place. Friends, this is a picture of what is true for everyone who has come to faith in Christ. We're Barabbas. But we don't like to say that because look how terrible Barabbas is. I'm not that bad. We tend to reason for ourselves. We're better than Barabbas. But justice demands that the wrongdoer, the rebellious sinner, be punished. And we have all sinned and done what is evil in God's sight. We have all been lawless and thus deserving of death. But Jesus suffered in our place. Jesus didn't just suffer in our place leading up to the cross. He died in our place on the cross so that we might be released from sin's penalty. Not because God overlooked our sin, but because Christ paid for our sin in his body on the tree. The same company of men who accused Jesus of blaspheming throughout his public ministry are the very ones who are guilty of blasphemy themselves. And when you look back again in 22, and we're told by Luke that they blaspheme him. This is very significant, very intentional by Luke, because to blaspheme is to speak against God. No other, but specifically God. So Luke is just again giving further proof of who Jesus is. You are blaspheming him. When you blaspheme Jesus, you are blaspheming God himself. And so Luke reveals more of Jesus' true identity throughout these trials. And Jesus' identity really comes forth, and Luke records it, that is, for us. That Jesus is the Christ, a king. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. And each of these titles, we could spend a significant amount of time upon each one of them. But we're just going to touch on them here this morning. Three titles are highlighted for us here during Jesus' trial, as Luke records it for us. But there is also something that is repeated, this short phrase by the Jewish leaders and by Pilate, speaking of Jesus. They say time and again, this man, five times, this man, and one time, the man, all spoken of Jesus. If you're like me, then, you know, I'm starting to capitalize to all those mans. You're like, okay, man, that's Jesus. So then what's significant about this is go to verse 24 now, almost to the end of what we were reading earlier. Verse 24, Luke 23, chapter 23. 24 and 25. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. He released the man. Well, all throughout, we've been hearing the man, and this man is Jesus, right? But then you see, he released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked. But he delivered Jesus over to their will. Oh. That's not what was supposed, in our mind's eye, right? That was not what was supposed to happen to a man who's innocent and guiltless. Jesus isn't delivered over to their will, and Barabbas is set free. But here's the irony of Luke's inclusion of that little phrase, delivered over to their will. This is their hour. This is the power of darkness. But do not think that anything is outside of God's sovereign control. In a prayer of the apostles in Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are released, because, you know, they just helped the lame man walk, so they got arrested for that because that's terrible, right? So now they're released after being warned, and we read in Acts 4 part of their prayer. This is a prayer. And they say, "For truly in this city," speaking of there in Jerusalem, "there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed." Remember, the anointed one, that's what the Messiah is. The Christ is the anointed one. "Both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Okay, delivered over to their will. But this is what God's plan, God's hand had predestined to take place. The Christ, Jesus, they are guilty of crucifying him. But it is the Lord's will that ultimately prevailed. Again, Isaiah 53 declares in verse 10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." But then the verses go on to say, "When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand." The Christ, David's son and David's Lord, will sit and reign as king forever, for he shall prolong his days. And the will of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. This cannot be so if Jesus remains dead after being pierced for our transgressions. So here in Isaiah 53, the suffering servant passage is resurrection hope coming from the prophets. The Jews killed their own Messiah and still to this day remain blinded to the gospel. In that trial with the Jews, Jesus, when speaking to them, went on to say, we looked and stopped kind of partway through Jesus' words. When he said, "If I tell you, you will not believe," verse 68 now, "and if I ask you, you will not answer." And he goes on to say, "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." Jesus speaking here of himself as the Son of Man, that's the title he used for himself most frequently in the Gospels, Son of Man. It's a title that reminds us of Genesis. It's the Son of Adam. In one sense, we all are sons of Adam, but Jesus is the last Adam. And it also brings to mind Daniel chapter 7 and the understanding, too, that though a man, this title of Son of Man is really actually it points to his divinity. So the Son of Man, you think, oh, yeah, that's speaking of his humanity. Actually, it points in many respects to his divinity, that he is God. But then they go on to say to Jesus these words. So they all said, right? Yeah, that's what Jesus just said to them, Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power of God. So they said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." But you know whose lips, and I use that anthropomorphically, of course, lips we've heard that Jesus is the Son of God from? Jesus' baptism. "This is my beloved Son," the Father said, "with whom I am well pleased." And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? "This is my Son. Listen to him," Peter, James, and John are told. Right? So from the lips of the Father, we hear that word come. And it's said sometimes that Jesus never, you know, identifies himself as the Son of God. You know, yeah, they asked him, "Are you the Son of God then?" Yeah, you said that I am. That's not Jesus denying the fact. That's Jesus saying the fact. These two titles, Son of Man, Son of God, this is who Jesus is. This is who he is. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. This isn't just words on a page. This is who Jesus is. Do you understand that? Do you believe that? For us, for so many of us here who do believe that, these verses, as I'm reading about the sufferings of Christ, and then I think of our own lives, I'm reminded of a verse in John chapter 13. And this comes after Jesus has gone into the upper room with the disciples and washed their feet, taking the position of a servant. And he says, you know, a servant is not greater than his master, nor the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Okay. But thinking about that, you know, a servant is not greater than his master. You know, it's clear that as his servants, we are not greater than our master, in that we should never expect to escape all hardships and all mockeries and all slanders in this life. Why would we? We're not greater than our master. J.C. Ryle said this: the servant of Christ must never be surprised if he has to drink the same cup with his Lord. The cup of suffering, that is, not of payment of sin. Christ has paid for that in full, in total. When he, Christ, who was holy, harmless, and undefiled, was foully slandered, who can expect to escape? Nothing is too bad to be reported against a saint, right? All the slanderous accusations they brought against Christ, he was guiltless. But you could bring any number of slanderous accusations against me, may them probably not true, some of them probably spot on. Guilty. Christ, the most blameless character, Ryle goes on to say, the most blameless character will not secure us against false tongues. People hate Christ. They hate God. So we must bear the trial patiently. It is part of the cross of Christ. We must sit still, lean back on God's promises, and believe that in the long run, truth will prevail. Jesus said it even better in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. So what are we to do then? When persecutions arise and suffering for righteousness' sake, when slanderous accusations are coming our way, what are we to do? Well, Peter told us of Jesus, that Jesus continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's hard to do. Sometimes you want to you've been reviled, you want to revile in return. You've been slandered, you want to slander in return. Stroke for stroke, you're ready to take. Easy to come to our own defense. But when it comes to taking vengeance in our own hands, whether verbal or physical, using verbal or physical measures, it's not as good as it would be if it came from the Lord's hands. Pray that God would turn the enemy's plots and the enemy's actions and the enemy's accusations upon their own heads. That God would punish them, and his punishment would be far, far better. Continue to entrust yourself to him who judges justly. In our own day, we hear of those who are hostile. And there are many of us who know some of those who are hostile toward Christianity. In fact, it, for some of us, maybe hits home pretty close. They join forces to attack the church. They want to see religion in general, but maybe even Christianity specifically, become extinct. If we listen to the hostility of the enemies of Christ and his church, it can almost overwhelm us. What shall we do? We should remember the promises of God. Jesus is the one who said that he would build his church and the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. This isn't the church in a defensive posture, but the church going forth with the power of the gospel, with the light of God's word shattering and scattering the darkness of the enemy's lies. If hatred of religion can unite many enemies together, like Herod and Pilate, or the Jews with the Romans, then the blood of Christ unites his family even more strongly together. For he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. So take heart, dear Christian. Though the enemy may seem strong at times, Jesus has already bound the strong man, because he is the stronger man. And he is plundering his house, gathering in men, women, and children from every tribe, language, people, and nation for the glory of God alone. Let's pray.